The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
The reading for today is from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. They kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" He rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is a reading of God's holy word. Good morning. My name is Ethan Burmeister. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. We are in a series on practical growth and spiritual change in the heart. And we're asking what it looks like to be formed, what it looks like to be reformed by the gospel, what is true change, and how does that change come? What we're not asking in this series is how we can perform different sorts of behavior. But we're actually asking how we can become different sorts of people who do different sorts of things and live different sorts of lives from the inside out. We're applying a fourfold outline to how this happens. First of all, how are we formed? What was God's original intent for this aspect of our lives? How then have we been deformed? How has sin and the fall corrupted this aspect and area of our lives? Transform. What does it mean to be a new creation in this area? And then how can we be reformed? How does the grace of God continue to change us? So let's start with formed this morning. What is God's original intent, purpose, and plan for this aspect of our lives? We've been looking at, in this series, topics like emotions and feelings and habits and desires. This week, we come to the category, topic, and issue of friendship. Now, I know what you're saying, what you're thinking. Friendship, right? They chose the nicest and most relational pastor. This sermon is going to be very soft and warm and comfortable, like a blanket, like the stewardesses would bring around on some transatlantic flight to all the passengers. First of all, they did not choose the most warm and relational pastor. That's just not true. And in fact, I resent the implication a little bit, if you were thinking that. That sounds a bit disturbing to me, and hopefully it does to you, because the topic of friendship isn't just warm and relational, is it? But it's also a bit dangerous. Let me read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. He says this, "There is no safe investment. To love at all is to become vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only alternative to tragedy is damnation, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." Lewis says that friendship is dangerous. Friendship involves you actually becoming a real person. It involves offering yourself to someone other than yourself. It requires becoming weak and vulnerable and woundable. But he says not having friends is even more dangerous. There's so many studies that I could quote to you today. Here's a few that I found this last week. Researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who had bad health habits but strong social ties, they say, lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. In other words, they're saying, scientifically, it's better to eat Ho-Hos and Twinkies with friends than to eat broccoli and spinach alone. It is a proven fact. You can applaud at that. That's all right. They found this as well. The Journal of the American Medical Association had 276 volunteers who were infected with a virus that produced the common cold. The study found that the people with strong emotional connections did 4 times better fighting off the illness than those who were more isolated. They said these people were less susceptible to colds, they had less viruses, and they, note this, produced significantly less mucus than relationally isolated subjects. They literally produced less mucus. Do you see what this means? Unfriendly people are scientifically snottier than friendly people. It is a proven fact, and you cannot argue with science. Right? The question is why? I mean, if those are the statistics, if that's what's physiologically true for you and me as human beings, why is it? Why are we this way? Where did that come from? If that's hardwired into who we are as human beings, why does having friends have that kind of impact on who we are and the kind of lives that we lead? In Genesis chapter 1, we see a cadence, don't we, in Scripture. We see in the beginning that God was creating the world and it was all good. God created the land, it says, and it was good. He created the sea and the skies, and they were good. He created the animals, and it was all good. And then Genesis 2:18 comes around, and suddenly, strikingly, almost violently, we see something isn't good. We have a pattern of God pronouncing a benediction, a good word, a blessing on everything he forms and creates. And then there's the first malediction. What is not good in the Garden of Eden? What is bad in the context and in the circumstances of paradise itself? God says of the man, it is not good for Adam to be alone. This man was in paradise. He lived in a really good neighborhood where there wasn't sickness or illness. There wasn't anything wrong. There were pretty good neighbors surrounding him. Adam had a perfect relationship with God. But I want you to notice that paradise was not good without flourishing human relationships. The human need of relationships is so great that Adam was alone in the middle of paradise. See, this is not a fracture in the model of your design. This is not a fault in how you were designed or constructed. Adam was lonely not because he was broken, but because he was perfect. The ache that he had for friends was not because of sin. We could say that about all of the other aches that Adam experienced. We could say that about all of his other deficiencies and vacancies, the hunger ache, the guilt ache, the meaning ache, these all came from sin. But friendship, the friendship ache, was a part of perfection. I want you to notice that God made you so that you could not enjoy paradise without friends. You are lonely because you are not an asparagus. You are lonely because you are not a shrubbery. And the reason why you are lonely is because you're built that way. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Before the world, before creation, before anything else in the cosmos, this is what Almighty God is saying. Let us make man in our own image. Who is Almighty God speaking to? He speaks to himself. The biblical God is a triune God. Please see the implications that are being drawn out here. Christianity says that friendship is at the very heart and the essence of God. Friendship is at the center of the universe. Before there was a world, there was friendship. From all eternity, there was an eternal friendship of eternal persons in the eternal heart of the everlasting God. The first person had a relational love wired into his heart because he was made in the image and in the likeness of this relational God. This is inescapable. This is unavoidable. You don't grow beyond this. You don't grow out of this. You grow into this. This is in your design. This is embedded in your DNA. See, God is a friendship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit wanted commitment and connection and concentration. He has friendship in Him, at His very core. And so do you. Don't be deceived. Even if you had the greatest of life's circumstances and situations, even if you were in paradise itself, it would be terrible without friends. That's how you were made. That's how you were wired. If you are feeling weak and relationally needy this morning, it's not just because you're jacked up. It's because you're like God. This is not a sign of your imperfection, but of your perfection. If that's how you were formed, if that's how you were created, how does all of that get deformed? How does all of that get twisted in who we are and how we relate to one another? So we all know there's a yearning and there's a hunger and there's a desire for deep connection between us and others. But there's also something deep as well that works against that, isn't there? There's something deep that works against that desire for connection in you and in me. What is it? See, there's a fracture in the universe, not in our design when it comes to wanting relationships, but there is a fracture when it comes to having deep friendships and relationships, when forming and maintaining deep friendships. This is where we're broken. This is where we're deformed. See, what is this? How did sin and the fall and corruption spread this infection and malignancy in terms of our relationships? Sociologists say this: over the last 50 years, there's been a marked change in how we connect and relate and interrelate as people. For example, I looked it up this morning. I have 700 Facebook friends. You might be one of them. I have another 434 followers on Twitter. And I have an inner circle of 118 really good friends who follow my Instagram feed. Path is even a more exclusive social network that I have, and then there's the very personal and intimate pins that I post to a small network of friends on Pinterest. You get the point? Social media and networking alone means that we've had massive changes in how we relate and how we communicate. See, with my Facebook friends, there is a relational status. I can give you a poke. I can give you a smile or a thumbs up or a thumbs down. I can even give you a single gun or a double gun. You can't actually, but I wish you could because that would be kind of fun. I'm not really sure what it means, but single gun. See, I can like your thoughts. I can dislike your thoughts. I can comment on your thoughts or I can unfriend your thoughts. In fact, I can unfriend all 700 thoughts because that's all you are on social media. Sociologists talk about a phenomenon called commodification. Commodification is when social relations are reduced to economic exchange relationships, or in other words, a consumer and vendor relationship. What is this? In the sphere of business marketplace, a consumer stays in relationship with a vendor how long? Under what circumstances? A consumer stays in a relationship with a vendor if the product that comes to you at a cost that's acceptable to you. Consumer-vendor relationships, I have a relationship with my vendors as long as they meet my needs at an acceptable cost to me. But what if I find a vendor that gives better service, at a better price, under better cost-benefit analysis? I'm out, right? I'm out. I don't have to be in that because it's just commodities. It's just consuming benefits. A commodity is a product of commerce. It's something that's of use to me. It's an exchange of economic benefits of quantity or quality or value. Sociologists are saying this is the standard of new human relationships. See, we don't make friends any longer, do we? We build networks. How large is yours? Scroll through your address books, scroll through your LinkedIn accounts. We push out feeds of status updates. We amass followers who follow our cleverly devised blog thoughts and social capital. But we don't really connect, do we? We don't really offer ourselves to one another and actually become vulnerable. Our culture tends to trample relationships. We tend to chew each other up to climb the economic ladder. We connect our vendors to ourselves through clever updates. We sell, manage, and manipulate and lobby ourselves to achieve a better rank and title and position and a number of followers. But users are not friends. Users meet you and they size you up by category. They attach labels to you. Why do they do this? So they don't have to deal with you as a person. It's expedient, it's efficient, it's good business, it's good to great, but it's terrible relationship. It's terrible friendship. True friends are not made on a cost-benefit analysis. Believe it or not, we haven't always related in these ways. See, relationships used to not always be run on this sort of a way. We used to run on a commitment basis, on a covenantal basis. We used to live in agrarian societies that were arranged by family and community and where relationships were tribally arranged. People tended to be an end in and of themselves. You stayed in relationship with them whether they met your individual needs or not. This is a covenantal relationship, not a contractual relationship. I want you to notice what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Eve took of its fruit and she ate. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Genesis 3 is filled with cost-benefit analysis. It's filled with coverings and ways of hiding ourselves from one another and from God. It deals with people as commodities and usury. It deals with people to the benefit that they will have to them. Now, I'm not saying all social media and contractual relationships are bad or even sinful. But users spin, don't they? They hide, they put up a front. A user can control what you see and what you don't see. Interacting through avatars online is not friendship or even relationship, and I think this is safe to say it's not approximating the friendship nature of the triune God of the universe. See, I agree there's been massive changes over the last 50 years, but in another sense, this system has been with us a long time. And we do that to one another. See, there's something deep at work in our hearts that we long for, but we hide from. And right now, it's ruining your relationships, our society, and it's laid a deep structure in our hearts, and it keeps us from getting what we were really designed for. So we have been formed. We have been deformed. How do we get transformed? So what does it mean to have the very nature of our hearts transformed when it comes to the issue in the category of friendships? Look at 1 Samuel 18. until the end of chapter 20. I think this is a famous narrative for us, isn't it? Of the relationship between David and Jonathan. To give you some background on the story, Saul is Jonathan's father, and he is king over the sons of Israel. Saul has brought David into court after his victory over Goliath, and he's teeming with murderous envy at the success of David. He wants to destroy him. He tries to kill David some six different times. This is a tremendously dangerous season for David. His life is in danger. But in the midst of this danger, something happens between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Why did Jonathan commit himself to David? What is this tie that's spoken of? What is this bond? I think it's one of the greatest acts of friendship ever recorded in the scriptures. Commentators are quick to notice that if it were not for Jonathan, David would not have made it through this season of life. He emotionally and relationally and physically could not have survived without this friend. He would not have made it. David's friendship with Jonathan saved him. He would not have weathered the storm that was being unleashed against him. I want you to see what the author is saying by placing this friendship in the midst of the difficulties of David's life. The author is saying figuratively, narratively, and physically, you won't either. You're not going to survive without this kind of friendship, without this kind of a relationship. You're not going to pull through. You're not going to make it. And this is the kind of relationships that are incredibly unique and incredibly rare. So you look at what effect this has and what this is. Chapter 20, verse 41, it says, "David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face on the ground, and he bowed three times. They kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most." When you read something like this in our context, in our situation, it needs some explaining, doesn't it? David was a man of blood. He was a warrior. He was a veteran combatant. He was a man who had spilled blood. He was a man who had been on the run for most of his life to save his life. David was not a boy. He was not some passive child that was still tied to the apron strings of his mother. David was a man. But what is this man doing? Weeping and kissing. He's weeping and kissing. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20. "And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." See, what do you think of this? Men weeping and kissing. If you think this is weak, you do not read your Bibles. This is a need and a connection that's inherent in your design, and it's a deep structure that's implicit and required for your soul. I want you to see that Jonathan was a life-changing friend for David. He was a necessary friend. Jonathan chooses this man to be his friend at great cost and peril to his own life. For Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." In the midst of this covenant relationship between David and Jonathan, Jonathan's taking off the cloak that's on his own back and giving it to his friend. What is this? This robe was a sign of his stature. It was a sign of his status and title and rank. This was Jonathan's birthright. This was a sign of his ascendancy to the throne, a sign of his royal succession. He was next in line to be king over the people, Israel. It was a sign and symbol of his authority over them as their future king. What is the significance of this? As he strips off his robe and gives it to his friend, Jonathan says, David, I am your liege. I am your lord. I am your rightful king. You owe me your honor and your allegiance and your life. But I am choosing covenantally not to hold on to my own rights, but to lay them down for you. Here is my heart. Here is my honor. Here is my throne. You don't serve me. I serve you. All that I have and all that I am and all that I will be is yours. Because you are my friend. Jonathan took not just off his robe, but he took off his sword as well. I want you to notice that this was a time of war. Israel had been decimated by Philistine oppression. And there weren't a lot of blacksmiths in the land during this time. Not every man had a sword in his hilt. They may have had a lot of spears, but there was only two swords in Israel at this time. 1 Samuel 13:22 says, one was Saul's, the other one was Jonathan's. If I would take off my sword and I would hand it to my friend hilt first, what am I saying to them? What does that mean? What does that convey? It would mean that my ability to defend myself, to protect myself, my ability to strike back and strike out is given away. It's been handed over. That's gone. I would become totally defenseless and vulnerable. I would become open and naked and radically transparent. You see what he's saying? David, my heart is bound up with yours. Your life is knit to me. All that I am and all that I have and all that I will be is now connected to you. My life rises or falls with yours. I'm throwing my lot in with you. I'll serve you to the death because you are my friend. So we don't know what to do with things like this in our culture because we don't have a lot of examples of this, do we? If you could take every movie that you could conceive of right now on romantic love, on emotional love, on erotic love, and if you could pile them up on this side of the podium, how tall would it stand? Now I want you to think of all of the kinds of relational love, of friendship love, all of these kind of epics, all of these kind of narratives, and I want you to stack them up on this side. Do you see a difference? Is there a contrast in our culture? The only successful epic narrative in recent memory is Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. See, it's the narrative of friends. It's the story of fellows, of phileo love, of friendship love. But even when we make it into a blockbuster trilogy, what do? We have to take the only romantic part of this story, which is tucked away in the appendices, and we have to pull it out, and we have to stick it in the center, where the whole story revolves around it. When the story actually culminates on the weight of Frodo's life, even in the midst of this, one of the heroes is not necessarily just Frodo, but Samwise Gamgee. He says, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry your burdens, but I can carry you. What will it cost Jonathan to be friends with David? It will cost him everything. Will it cost him to be his ally and his friend? It will not just put Jonathan's life in jeopardy. This friendship will cost him his life and death. And this friendship will save David, it will serve David, it will protect David, and it will release David to becoming all that he is to become, king over his people, the Lord's anointed, the love and the line of promise. I want you to notice that Jonathan could have sided with his father Saul against David and seen David as a rival. David would have been summarily killed and Jonathan would become safe. He could have sided with David against his father, Saul, and Saul would be exiled or banished or executed. But Jonathan was a faithful son both to his father and a faithful friend to David at the same time. The result is that David got away and Jonathan stood with his father in a suicidal military action on Mount Gilboa in chapter 24, and he fell. Proverbs 27:6 expresses it well. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Couldn't be more true in this case. Jesus says it this way in John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. When you think of David and Jonathan, I don't want you to just think of David and Jonathan. Because I think Jonathan and his commitment and his relationship and his friendship to David simply points somewhere else. It points to something bigger and grander and more epic. It points to something else that was looming on the scene. But you see, if David would become the man that he did because of the wounds of his friend Jonathan, then in the same way, you will become the people that you are to be if you see the wounds and the faithfulness of your friend Jesus Christ. As Jonathan took off his robe and took off his sword, in the same way in the arrest of Jesus, after his prayer in the garden with his friends, Jesus took off his robe in the trial and at the cross. His garments were torn and divided. He took off his sword and he became absolutely vulnerable to his accusers. He stayed loyal to the love of his Father and his great love for you as his friends. He handed you his sword and you killed him with it. But he also covered you with his cloak and he made you into sons and daughters of the Most High God. He was not just emotionally open to you, he was physically nailed open for you if David became all that he became because of the love of a friend. How much more will you through the love of your truest and best friend? See, God said to his son, you'll either get hell or you will lose your friends. Jesus said, I will take hell. I will not lose my friends. And you are one of them if you have trusted in him. He went there to stay faithful to you. Have you been faithful to him? Formed, deformed, transformed, reformed. See, how does this grace stay active in our hearts and lives? And how does it continue to change you and your relationships today? Practically, how does that happen? Last Sunday, we brought up Matthew and Jenny Smith onto the stage to say goodbye to them. Matthew is a friend. He is taking a job in Cincinnati, and it was amazingly difficult for me as I stood on stage with my friend at the 11 o'clock last week. There was a sense of 1 Samuel 18 and 20 happening for me in that moment. Matthew served with me at Core Community Church for over 10 years, the longest that anyone has served with me in the context of my professional ministry. This man loved me. He served me. He took hits for me. He gave up his rights for me. And in many ways, he was willing to lose his job for me. He gave it all up to see the glory of God go forward in me and in this church and in you and in this city. He loved me. He was faithful to me, and he was faithful to God for me. Over the last few months, I have seen him take off his robe. I have seen him take off his sword and lay it down. I was a bad friend to him for over 10 years. I scrutinized him in many unfair ways. I put my failures on him, but he was a good friend who demonstrated a faithful love and commitment to me. I want to honor his sacrifice to God and honor his friendship to me and honor his commitment to you and to the city and to say, that is friendship. That's the kind of friendship that is so powerful and life-changing. Like the bonds, right, between Jonathan and David. Because that friendship simply points me to a greater one. That friendship simply underscores and highlights and presses me towards another one. The kind of royal friend who doesn't call us his servants, but he calls you his friends. You see, this sacrifice that creates a service that creates the essence of true friends. What we see in Matthew and in Jonathan is what we see in Jesus. Something far greater. You see, the essence of God is friendship. The universe was created through friendship. The universe was saved through friendship, and it will be changed through friendship as well. There will be a cost to these kinds of relationships. You will have to choose the cost and choose the pain and choose the failure to advance your friends. You will have to choose to die to your rights and privileges. To lead them, you will have to serve them. To love them, you will have to die to yourself. One pastor said it this way, make him the friend that your heart desires, and you will have all the friends that your heart needs. See, practically, I think we like to think that we choose our own friends, don't we? That we go through this long list and we select the people with the best qualities that we want to be in relationship with. Is that true? Your best friends, did you go through a lineup and point to the people that you were pretty sure you could connect with and they would do you the best? C.S. Lewis says this, but for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of the ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, you have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. The friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. At this feast, it is he who has spread the board, and it is he who has chosen the guests. It is he, we may dare to hope, who sometimes does and always should preside. Let us not reckon without our host. He's saying, don't fail to consider him in this. I want you to think of your spheres of influence. I want you to think of who God has placed you in relationship with. Who are you in this with? Who has God placed you alongside? I want you to consider what this means for your relationship with them. What does it mean to lay down your rights and your life to engage them? Who has God called you to love in this season of your life and serve and offer the hand of friendship to? What would it look like for you to open yourself to them as he has done to you? What would it look like for you to become transparent as he has done for you and to become vulnerable in a way that he has done this for you? You'll find that your heart and your desires and your needs are met as you meet the needs of others and as you continue to receive the sacrifice of friendship he has made for you. He chose hell that his friends might enjoy the benefits of his presence, which is heaven itself. Jonathan had a sense of this when he said in verse 42, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. He rose and departed.
and Jonathan went into the city. They never saw each other again in this life. What do you need to change? What do you need to shift in how you relate? How do you need to change in your life and your heart? What different approach must you take? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the eternal nature of the people that you have put into our lives. Forgive us for usury and for commodification. Forgive us for being good businessmen but lousy friends. I thank you for the sacrifice, the robe, and the sword of your Son. May his eternal sacrifice create eternal friends, and may it make us into the kinds of friends that we want to have. We ask you for these things. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.